Man, I want to encourage you to go to our website and learn more about Mid-India Christian Mission. They are doing a tremendous work. And that video you just watched only scratches the surface of what they're doing. So I really want to encourage you to do that. Well, I do. Like, I want to welcome you as well to New Life today. And if this happens to be your very first time, then I want to invite you to join us on a study that we have been in as a church family for almost a year now. Can you believe we've been in the His Word series for almost a year? Yes, and it feels like it, yes. We are studying through the life and teachings of Jesus by harmonizing all four gospels, which give us the complete look. And if truth be known, if we were gonna do a true verse by verse through a harmony of the gospels, it would probably take us 5 years to really preach through that. Maybe if we could even do it in five. So this is really, even though we've been in almost a year, this is the condensed version, to be quite honest with you. And I hope you've been learning a lot. And most recently, these past few weeks, we have been looking at the words of Jesus, what he taught around this Festival of Tabernacles, which was a pivotal time in Jesus' ministry about 6 months before the crucifixion. And we've been looking at God's timetable and what we're calling his divine timetable. And this season that Jesus is in around this festival, he's making these bold declarations about his identity and why he came. So we've been in John chapter 7, 8, and 9 these past few weeks, and there is where we read about such these powerful claims about, like I said, his purpose and identity. If you remember, if you've read through them already, then you know that he declares himself to be the one sent from God. That is quite a claim, wouldn't you say? He's telling all these people in Jerusalem, I came from God. He also said what? I am the source of living water. If you're thirsty, you come drink from me. What else did he say? He said, I am the light of the world. And what else did he claim? I am the giver of eternal life. And can I just tell you something? These statements that he made, they are not just statements. They are an invitation to experience life in its fullest in him. That's what they are. It's not just a statement, it's an invitation. And this invitation to believe in Jesus, to follow him, and to gain eternal life, that invitation is still extended to every single person in this world to this day. And that invitation will not expire until you take your last breath on earth or until Jesus returns, whichever one comes first. My vote is that he comes back before we touch the grave. Is that your vote? That's my vote. That's my vote. Well, as we unpack these three chapters, we also saw that not only was Jesus speaking the truth, but he was also demonstrating these truths, these claims, through his actions. Do you remember who he healed last week in our study? He healed a man born blind, but he did more than just restore his sight. He revealed his mission to restore the sight to everyone, not their physical sight, but to free them from spiritual blindness and be a light that breaks through in this dark world. Now, that's just a quick review of the last three chapters. Today, we are moving into John chapter 10, and you're gonna see that he finishes this round of teaching all of these claims by making two final profound claims. And as your preacher, I cannot emphasize enough how vitally important it is for us as Christians to grasp what Jesus is communicating in these final two claims. Because these final two claims are so foundational to what we believe. I can tell you, these final two claims are part of the very bedrock of everything that we believe as Christians today concerning who Jesus is and the role that he plays in our lives. And can I just tell you what my prayer has been coming in to this message? My prayer is that God helps all of us understand these two claims inside and out, and that these two claims will firmly anchor every last one of us in our faith. That's what I've been praying for. And that's why these two claims, as Jesus finishes up, are something that as a Christian, you just cannot get wrong. You cannot miss it. Jesus will claim that he is the gate. That's the first claim. And you'll understand that in just a minute. And he also claims that he is the good shepherd. These are these two final claims. I'm the gate, I'm the good shepherd. And he will make these claims to the Pharisees who were challenging Jesus after he healed the man who has been born blind of his sight. So just a little refresh. Last week, Jesus heals a man who has been born blind, and the Pharisees, what did they do? They threw him out of the synagogue because he would not denounce Jesus. They made a rule. If you speak anything good about Jesus, you even hint that he's the Messiah, out you go. And this man who spent most of his life begging on the streets, had a couple of days where he had his sight restored and maybe an opportunity for a brand new life, but now he finds himself out on the streets again, not allowed to participate in all the normal Jewish stuff because he wouldn't say anything bad about Jesus. And then Jesus, he goes and hunts him down. Do you remember the story? Hunts him down in the streets of Jerusalem, and he introduces himself officially because the guy is seeing Jesus for the first time. And the man takes one look at Jesus, and what did he say to him? Lord, I believe. I believe. This man became a believer right there. Well, that whole interaction, there were Pharisees nearby, probably some of the very same Pharisees that threw him out. They're following the blind guy around. They're following Jesus around. And Jesus says to them, you guys are the ones who are actually blind. Do you remember? You're blind. And they're like, we're not blind. And Jesus, oh yeah, you're blind. You're spiritually blind and your guilt remains. And that's when Jesus brings up these final two claims. So you got John chapter 10. Let's start at verse 1. Let's start reading together. Jesus said, very truly, I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought all this to, when he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but the Pharisees did not understand what he was telling them. So we'll stop right there for a moment. In these few short verses, Jesus is essentially telling these Pharisees right there on the streets of Jerusalem what he is all about, and they don't get it. It clearly says in the text, they don't understand what he's saying. Have you ever told a story to somebody and it makes perfect sense to you, but as you're telling it, they don't get it? Have you ever had that experience? Listen, I'm a preacher. I have that experience more times than you realize. It makes sense to me, but they're not getting it. They're not following. And these Pharisees, they don't understand. I would imagine as Jesus is talking about this sheep and the shepherd and them following him, they're probably giving him that look. You know that look when you don't get it? You're like, you know that look? Sometimes I see that look on your faces. I mean, rarely. But sometimes I see that. It's a bad feeling when you're preaching and you know in the moment, I've lost them. And so anyway, that's when I reach into my joke book and pull out something to try to bring you back. But anyway, Jesus is trying to communicate something to them in language that they should understand, but they don't. Jesus is using language and metaphors and word pictures of shepherds and sheep. And quite honestly, these are all images that people in that day should be very familiar with, because Jesus, as we've seen already in our series, he's living and he's ministering in a very agrarian society. I mean, these are farmers, these are shepherds. This whole community is made up of people who understand that farming and sheep herding and goats and all of that is like so commonplace, their whole economy is built on it. Most of the people were that way. And those who weren't farmers or shepherds or had land, I mean, they at least understood how everything worked. But for some reason, these Pharisees are not connecting the dots with the metaphors and the language that Jesus is using, trying to communicate what he is all about. And I find that very interesting that the Pharisees didn't get it. But then I remembered, what did Jesus just say about them? You are all blind. Jesus just told him, you're blind, you can't see the truth. So does it surprise me that they're not following Jesus in his logic? So Jesus is going to break it down for them. He tells them this story, gives them a word picture, and then he says, let me break it down into parts for you so that you'll understand what I'm all about. So if you look at John chapter 10, verse 7, he says this. Here's part one. Therefore, Jesus said again, very truly, I tell you, I am the gate for the sheep. All who have come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep have not listened to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. They will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes to only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. So that's claim number one. This is a profound claim that we must understand. I want to take some time to really unpack and understand. He says, I am the gate for the sheep. Now, to fully appreciate this metaphor of the gate, I think it's important for us to understand just a little bit about shepherding in the first century. What would they have understood? How would they have understood this? Here's how shepherding worked back in Jesus' day. After the shepherds were out in the fields with their flocks all day long, at nighttime they would bring them in and they would need to put them away safely. Now, they would do this in pens that they had built. A lot of times though, they found caves and they even dug out more caves, and they would create a little opening in the cave or a small opening in the sheep pen, and they would funnel all the sheep through this very small opening. And if you've been to the Holy Land before, then you know that the whole area, all of this area, is full of caves. I have crawled into some of these caves that were used for thousands of years to keep sheep and goats and other things. So in my mind, I can visualize this very easily. So they bring them in at night. And here's the interesting thing. You could have multiple shepherds with multiple different flocks of sheep, and they could all go into the same pen. And here's the interesting thing. The next day, when the shepherd would come to take his sheep out, he would call for his sheep, and the sheep actually know their shepherd's voice. And they would, just his sheep, would follow him out into the open field for more grazing. Now, isn't that interesting? The sheep know his voice. Most people in Jesus' day would understand this language about the sheep pen, the small opening, keeping them away from wolves, and knowing the shepherd's voice and following him out. So what that means is that even back in the first century, the relationship between a shepherd and the sheep that he cared for was almost like a personal one. If the sheep knew the shepherd's voice and would only follow the shepherd, it means that there was trust and understanding, like we're going with that guy. That was the common understanding of shepherding in that day. So Jesus, what's he do? He describes himself as the gate for the sheep. Here's what a shepherd would do back then. Once all the sheep were in the cave or they were in the sheep pen, the shepherd would lay down across the opening, or he would sit there in the opening, and he was the gatekeeper. Only my sheep get in, and no sheep are getting out. They're safe and secure because I'm monitoring the gate. Do you get the visual? That's how shepherds operated. I protect you in this cave, only one way in, and I guard it. So it was not uncommon for a shepherd to sleep all night covering this opening. Now, this metaphor that Jesus is talking about here, what is it? How should we understand how Jesus is applying this metaphor? He is applying it to himself, that I am the gate. Clearly, and this is what's foundational, Jesus is emphasizing that he is the only way to enter into a relationship with God and receive eternal life. There is no other way to understand what he's saying. I am the gate. I am the only means of salvation. Here's a picture of what a typical gate pen might have looked like, or a sheep pen back then. Here you have the shepherd. He's sitting in the gate, and the sheep are safe and secure. No sheep are getting in without his permission. No sheep are getting out without it either. This is what it would typically look like, the shepherd guarding the gate. And Jesus is like, that is me. That is me. Salvation goes directly through me. This is what he's communicating to these Pharisees who he just called blind. Now, this metaphor lines up perfectly with other things that Jesus said. Can you think of probably the most famous quote of Jesus about this very concept? It's found in John chapter 14, verse 6, and he says it to his disciples to comfort them, and he says to them, I am the way and the truth and the life. What's the last part? No one comes to the Father except through me. This is the picture when Jesus claims, I am the gate. This is bedrock theology for a Christian, and it's a truth that I'm telling you right now, our world hates to hear. Our world does not like language about Jesus being the only way to the Father. In fact, they absolutely regret it. One of the criticisms leveled at Bible-believing Christians like us sounds like this, and maybe you've heard it in your conversations. It will sound like this. How can you Christians claim that Jesus is the only way? Have you ever had a friend say that to you? Oh, you guys are so righteous, aren't you? You claim all the right answers and everything is your way or the highway. They might say something to you like this. How can you Christians say that all the other religions in the world are wrong, all these millions and millions of people are wrong, and you claim sole authority on the truth? Are you saying then that Muslims are incorrect? Are you saying that Hindus have got it wrong? Are you saying that the Buddhists don't have anything figured out? How about those who follow the tenets of Judaism? Are you saying that they're all wrong and you are right? I've heard arguments that go something like this. You know, it's been estimated there's over 4,000 distinct religions in the world, and each of them claim to be right, and they all surround their own practices and cultural significance. So what makes you think that out of all the thousands of religions, you found the right one? They describe it like this, and I've heard it this way many times, and maybe you have too. People describe God in these terms. You know, if God were at the top of the mountain, this is what the world wants you to believe. That God's at the top of that mountain and there are many roads up that mountain. Have you heard that? There's the Mormonism road, there's the Jehovah's Witness road, there is the Buddhist road, there's the Hindu road, there's the Islamic road, there's the Christian road. And guess what? We're all in pursuit of the same God. We just have different names for him, the same higher power. We're all gonna eventually find our way to the top, no matter what expression you use or language you put on it. We all get to God, this higher power, eventually. Have you ever heard this before? Here's the truth. The New Testament consistently presents Jesus as the unique and exclusive means of salvation. And this is not a claim that's only been made by Jesus, but it has been echoed through all the writings of the New Testament. This is something that the apostles who wrote all the rest of the New Testament exclusively claim. Like Peter, one of Jesus' closest friends in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, when he said these words, salvation is found in no one else. You can't find salvation any other way. The only way to salvation is through Jesus, because he's the only way. Now, I will say this, there is a very clear and very simple way to defend your faith against these kinds of claims that people make against the exclusivity of Jesus as being the only way to salvation, but that's not really what today's sermon is all about. But I will say this, if you would like to explore more about what it means to defend your faith against these kind of claims, that study specifically is called apologetics, defending your faith. And if you have interest in that, come tell me, and I will help point you in the right direction, and you'll start that road down apologetics. It's a fascinating study. But can I just tell you, for me, it's quite simple. Can I tell you what I have resolved and I have complete peace with in my mind? It is simply this. For me, I follow a man who predicted his death and resurrection, and then he did it. So what he says goes. That's my life, okay? It's that simple. It's that simple. So Jesus said that he's the gate, and whoever enters through me will be saved. That's what he said in verse 9. So access to salvation, this is why it's so bedrock. It goes through him, but Jesus isn't done. Now, having, you know, in this conversation with these Pharisees, having, you know, established that he is the sole entry point to salvation, he's going to, I guess if you will, further enrich this metaphor by also describing himself as a good shepherd. So this dual role not only emphasizes his authority as the one that can provide eternal life, but it also establishes him as the one who is committed to nurturing and protecting those that do enter through his gate. So it's twofold here. It's I'm the gate, I'm the only way in, and I'm the good shepherd who's gonna take care of you throughout your life and on into eternity. So let's keep reading. Look at verse 11. Jesus said, again, to these Pharisees, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees a wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them in also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me. Remember who he's talking to. He's talking to Pharisees, probably some of the very Pharisees that are gonna sign off on his execution. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. So not only is Jesus the gate, the only way to access salvation, but he is also the good shepherd. Can I ask you a question here today? What makes a shepherd good? What is the difference between a good shepherd and a bad shepherd? Jesus is claiming to be a good one, not a bad one. So my question is, what makes a shepherd good? Well, according to the words of Jesus, he's a good shepherd because he knows his sheep and his sheep know him. That's part of the criteria of why he's a good shepherd. He has, or you can say it this way, a personal relationship with those who follow him. That is what makes him a good shepherd. I know you, you know me, we're going through this life together. They know what his voice sounds like, and they know who to follow. Can I make a confession to you? I'm not really a cat person. I like dogs. But I have to confess something to you. If you listen to my podcast that we release every Thursday, my wife and I talk about this very thing a lot, actually. But about a year ago, three little kittens were born behind my house. See, there's cat people in here. I just heard it. So a mama cat abandons her babies. That's how I look at it, but I guess they are just weaned and ready to go tackle life, I guess. Mama's leaves and all of a sudden, and I didn't even know I had these cats back there. Somebody from my life group goes out on my back deck and says, you know you got three little cats living behind your house? Say, what? And my first thought, forgive me. This is confession time. My first thought was, well, how do I get rid of them? And this person in my life group says, no, you don't want to get rid of them. Cats are good. I mean, have a few cats roaming around, it's good. And their logic was, cats keep the mice away and they take care of your snake problem. And I'm like, but I don't have a mouse or snake problem. But then I thought, but I don't want one. And then I thought, my mind runs wild, maybe I could train these cats to be like Navy SEALs cats and they just like patrol. I had this vision, they're just gonna kind of walk around the exterior of my house, always on guard. But I didn't do anything with these cats. I just they just kept coming up on my deck. And I don't know, that little thing here. So I started to feed them, okay? My wife says I turned into a big softy. I went from how do I get rid of them to feeding them. And then I started to enjoy, I started watching them. They come up on my deck and just so you know, they've all been fixed, by the way. And so we're not looking to populate the forest. So I got these three cats and I've grown quite attached to them. And I named them and they said I shouldn't do that, but I did. The most friendly one, his name's Nippy, and I named him Nippy because he's got a little piece of his ear nipped off, and I thought, oh, Nippy, and he's the friendliest. The other one I called Spot. He's a bigger cat. He's bigger than the others, and he's got a big white spot, so he kind of stands out, Spot. The third one is the most skittish. He hardly comes around even now, and I named him Evander. Now, I named him Evander because he's missing most of his left ear, and it just made sense. It just made sense, like... Vander Holyfield, the boxer, is missing some of his ear. So I got Nippy, Spot, and Evander. And probably the creepiest thing about the cats is they come up on my back deck, and I have a glass door on my back deck, and they sit there for hours and stare at me. I can show you pictures. It's a little creepy. They just stare and watch. And so... But as time has gone on, they've gotten friendlier and they've gotten to the point now that they don't run off when I walk out there. They actually come up and Nippy especially, he'll come up and kind of rub up against my leg. And it's to the point where I can pet them now and kind of grosses me out. They're outside cats. I'm like, oh, okay, let's wash these hands. They're still outdoor cats. They're not coming in. But I've grown quite fond of them. And one day, a while back, I looked out the front of my house and one of the cats was down the street across the way, I mean the long way away, and I thought, what are you doing? Are you abandoning me? What are you doing? Are my neighbors getting in on the act? What's going on? And so I told my wife, I said, I am going to yell for the cats from the backyard. I'll yell really loud and let's see if they come. Now, I'm not a cat person. And usually cats to me are very aloof. Like you could call them, but they just stare at you, okay? They walk away like they don't care. But I thought, let's find out what happens. So my wife's in the front of the house and I go in the backyard and I yell at the top of my lungs, here, kitty, 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 if you just imagine, okay? Nippy, come here, Spot! And my wife yells at me through the house, they're running. I hollered at them and they ran all the way to the back up on the deck like, you rang? And I'm like, I can't believe this happened. I kid you not, I would not believe me unless, I mean, I wouldn't believe me telling this story, but to this day, I will walk out on my back deck and they're nowhere in sight and I'll holler for the cats and within 60 seconds, they're all up on the deck like, what? Isn't that weird? I think it's weird. And I come to this verse about Jesus and how sheep know the sound of their shepherd's voice. I didn't grow up with animals. I didn't grow up with a farm. It's not been a part of my story, animals. But imagine a shepherd who knows each sheep by name, who calls out to them and they trust that voice. This is the kind of relationship that Jesus offers us. It's a personal, intimate connection where he knows everything about us. He knows our fears and our joys and our needs. And just as a shepherd leads his flock to safety and sustenance, Jesus will guide you and I through life's worst challenges with his unwavering love. And this personal connection is the source of comfort and assurance that all believers have because we follow the voice of a good shepherd. And you have, take Peter, a really close friend of Jesus. He will say this to the early church in 1 Peter 5:7. He says to the church, cast all your anxiety on him. Why? Because he cares for you. What makes Jesus a good shepherd as opposed to a bad shepherd? He cares for you. Jesus, trying to encourage his disciples to not be afraid of those who come against them, he told his disciples this in Matthew chapter 10, verse 29. He says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are numbered. So don't be afraid, and catch this, you are worth more than many sparrows. That's what makes him a good shepherd. It's because he has a personal relationship with us. So he is the gate, the only way to salvation, and he's the good shepherd that gets to know us, and we get to know him. He's also a good shepherd for this reason. It's because he has sacrificial love. Jesus is like, I'm not some hired hand who will run away from you and abandon you at the first sign of trouble or the first sign of doubt or anything like that. No. I am not going anywhere. I am nothing like that. And in fact, he says, I am so not like the guy that abandons you, I will actually lay down my life for you. I will give my life for the sheep. That's what makes him a good shepherd. And by saying this, he is actually 6 months out from the cross. He's actually foreshadowing his own sacrifice and death, where he will give his life for the very sheep he wants to follow him. He will do that for all humanity and give his life to cover over the sins of others. And just like being only one way to salvation is foundational, so is Jesus laying down his life for us. These are two foundational, bedrock, theological understandings about what we believe and what makes us Christian. It's the ultimate act of love, is this sacrifice. And it's central to our faith, and we shouldn't miss it. But his love doesn't stop there. He doesn't just die for us. What happens? He also will be raised for us. If you go back and look at verse 17, what's he say? The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and the authority to take it up again. So Jesus' death, which is laying down his life, and resurrection, which is taking it up again, is bedrock to our faith. Absolutely. Jesus is the good shepherd because of his personal relationship and his sacrificial love. And he's also a good shepherd because he provides for us through this life guidance and provisions. Guidance and provisions. I want you to go back to the very beginning of our chapter. I want you to go back to verse 3. Knowing this explanation from Jesus about the gate and the good shepherd, it makes the first thing he said make a lot more sense. What's he say in verse 3? The sheep listen to his voice. Why would we listen to his voice? Because he knows us, he lays down his life for us, he guides us and protects us just like a normal shepherd would, so we know his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, remember, you can put all these different sheep from all these different herds in the same pen, but his sheep will follow him. They know his voice. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and the sheep follows him because they know his voice. Don't you love the language here? Jesus will lead us, and we are to follow. He's not the kind of shepherd that's gonna have a whip and drive you in the direction. Now, this is a foundational aspect. In fact, I got a picture here that's gonna kinda express this idea in a picture form, that Jesus leads and we follow. We follow because we know his voice and we trust him. And that Jesus will guide and he will provide and he will take us to green pastures and put us beside still waters and make sure we have what we need to thrive, and he'll provide nourishment and guidance and lead us down paths of righteousness and to help us grow in our faith. Did anything I just say there sound familiar? If some of the language I just used to describe Jesus sound familiar, it's because it's language that I am borrowing from one of the most famous psalms in the whole Bible, the 23rd Psalm, that describes our Lord as the good shepherd. Listen to what it says, and I'm going to read this from the New King James Version of the Bible. See me in my office. No, I'm just kidding. Okay. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. In other words, that just means he'll provide everything I need. I won't want it for anything. He'll take care of it. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We have a good shepherd, a very good shepherd. So as we kind of bring this to a close, our time together today, I want us to reflect deeply on, and I say deeply for a reason. These are things that we should contemplate often. These profound truths that Jesus is sharing with us right through the pages of the Bible. No, he said it to Pharisees, but it is meant for us. Jesus as the gate, let's not miss this, stands as the sole entry point to relationship with God and the promise of eternal life. Now, in our world that is filled with countless voices and paths, he boldly declares that he is the only way. It's foundational to what we believe. This is not a message of exclusion, but an invitation to all who seek him. Yes, salvation is through the exclusive way through Jesus, but this invitation is not exclusive, like only a certain people can do it. No, he offers it to everybody. It's a call to recognize that salvation is found in no one else. So yes, our world is gonna throw at us a lot of different paths, but salvation is found in no one else. Now, not only that, not only is he the gate, but he's the good shepherd. So Jesus offers us more than just a path to salvation. He offers us a relationship, and that's what makes him a good shepherd. He knows us by name, understands our deepest needs, calls us to follow him. He has sacrificial love, demonstrates it by laying down his life, giving it up on the cross, and then taking it back up again at the resurrection. That is the very cornerstone of our faith. It's a love that conquers sin and death, and it offers us all hope and assurance. And as we as Christians navigate the complexities that life throws our way, we need to remember that Jesus is not some distant figure out there in space that we never see and never have interacted with. No, no, no. He is like a good shepherd who walks right next to us, guiding us and providing for us. He leads us to green pastures and still waters. He restores our soul. He directs our path. In him, we find comfort, we find provision, and we find guidance. That's what makes him good, good shepherd. So I challenge each of you today. I want you to embrace Jesus as the gate, as the only way to salvation. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 7. I think some of you need to know this today, because I don't want to assume that everybody in this room and everybody watching me online right now has already chosen to follow Jesus. Some of you might just be exploring. Some of you are like, I don't know what to believe about any of this stuff. I used to think that there were lots of places, lots of paths to God. Maybe you're like, I don't know yet what I believe. So I want to offer you something that Jesus said. It's in Matthew chapter 7, verse 7. He said, ask and it will be given to you. Here's the first step, so just ask. I want in. I want in. Ask, and it'll be given to you. Seek, and you will find. This is Jesus offering an invitation to you. Come seek me out. I'm not hard to find. Ask to be let in. Seek me out. Knock on the door. I wonder how many of you in this room today are just like, you're there. You're like, I want to knock. I'm just, what's holding you back from knocking on the door? He's just on the other side. Knock and the door will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, the door will be open. It's foolproof. What's holding you back? So he's the gate. Embrace him as the gate. Understand that in your walk with Jesus. And also, trust him as your good shepherd, because he knows you intimately, he loves you sacrificially, guides you faithfully. And I want to encourage as the church to let his voice be the one that you follow, and his presence in your life be your sole source of strength and peace. And friends, let's not ever lose sight of the reality that as a church, we live in a community of people who right now are outside on the wrong side of the gate, and that puts a responsibility in front of all of us. May we be a church that always reflects the truths about Jesus being the gate and Jesus being the good shepherd. I think we should live out our faith, and I'll say it again, with great boldness, but at the same time with great love. And I think we should always be willing to invite and challenge people into following Jesus. So I hope that if any of this was unclear to you as a Christian, these foundational pieces of our faith, I pray that today they have become very clear and has helped your understanding of why you believe what you believe. Don't ever forget, he is the good shepherd. Let me pray for you. Lord, I just thank you for this word. I pray, Lord, that you help each of us understand it to its fullest. I thank you, Lord, that you are the way to salvation. And I'm so thankful, Lord, that you have extended a hand of welcome to those who believe. I thank you, Lord, that you're the good shepherd who sacrificially laid down his life for us so that we could walk through that gate. Lord, I thank you for guiding us, providing for us in such a personal way. Lord, I'm especially grateful that you know my name and you know where I live and you know everything about me and nothing escapes your notice. And I know that to be true of everybody in this room. So Lord, we offer up all praise that we can muster to you today for being the good shepherd. May we live as Christians, as disciples who reflect the goodness of your leading. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.